Thanks be to God for His grace in all of our lives. Today I'm beginning a series in the book of Acts. And today specifically we're going to be reading Acts 1, the first 11 verses. And the main topic of that, if you will, is the ascension of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We have sung many songs here already about Christ being seated at the right hand of the Father, that that the call to worship was he came from heaven and he scattered gifts amongst men. That we think of the Holy Spirit, that's what Jesus did. Jesus came to this earth from heaven. He lived his life. He died the death that he was called to die and was raised unto life because he had the power to pick up his own life. Because he has the power over sin and death and the grave. Hallelujah. And he has returned to heaven to be seated at the right hand of the Father. So again, today we're talking about ascension. Now, ascension isn't a word that we use a lot in our vocabulary. We think about ascension along with the word coronation. And that has to do with kings and queens. And being the republic that we are, and having pushed away from George III 250 years ago, these aren't really things that we think much about. However, you know that your pastor, Edward Brower, was raised in Canada. And Canada is part of the British Commonwealth. So our sovereign head, if you will, politically speaking, is the reigning regent of Great Britain, of the British Commonwealth. Who is that today? Queen Elizabeth II. Queen Elizabeth has been reigning for 64 years plus, longer than the reign of her great-grandmother, Victoria. Two mighty women already going past 100, almost 130 years of reigning over the British Empire, if you will. Dwindling as it is, I must add. And yet, these women have reigned with strength and with dignity and with character. You know, it's kind of a fluke of history that Elizabeth even became the queen that she is. You're all familiar with the fact that when her grandfather passed away, her dad's oldest brother became king. That's the royal line of succession. Well, he did not retain that. He stepped away from the throne. Why? For love. For love. And that's a whole other story. But in his stead came Elizabeth's dad, and he became George VI. So her life was changed in that moment because now she is in the line of succession. She will one day, if she survives, then in that scenario, reign after her father. Now, she got married to Prince Philip. They had a couple of kids, and they were living a happy, happy life. And she was hoping, I'm sure, that her dad would live many, many years. But on February 6, she got news that her father had passed away. And in that moment, her life changed. Because she was going from princess, married, being a mom to a couple of small kids, to now being the queen of the realm. Her situation changed dramatically. The king is dead. Long live the queen. Well, we're talking about ascension. We're talking about coronation. We're talking about ascending the throne. Now, in June of 1953, Queen Elizabeth ascended to the throne. I don't know if you've ever seen footage of that coronation, all black and white, but it's absolutely royal and regal and beautiful. And there she sits on the throne, and then she is crowned. She has become, in that moment, the queen, the reigning regent. And her relationship with all of her subjects is changed in that instant. Jesus Christ came from heaven, and he has gone back to heaven. He has ascended. He has been coronated. He sits at the right hand of God the Father. He is the King of kings. He is the Lord of lords. And that is what we're going to talk about today. Let us stand for the reading of Scripture beginning in Acts 1, verse 1. In the first book, that would be the Gospel of Luke, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus did and taught from the beginning until the day that he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. After his suffering, he presented himself alive to them by many convincing proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. Now, while staying with them, he ordered them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait there for the promise of the Father. This, he said, is what you have heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So, when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, is this the time when you will restore the kingdom of Israel? And he replied, saying, it is not for you to know the times or periods that the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. When he had said this, as they were watching, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while he was going, and they were gazing up toward heaven, suddenly two men in white robes stood by them, and they said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up toward heaven? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. The writer of the book of Acts, we understand to be Luke. Now, Luke traveled with Paul all through the Mediterranean region, the Roman Empire, if you will. Luke was a Gentile. Luke was a convert to Christianity. Luke was a doctor. He's referred to as a doctor. One might wonder how convenient it was and how sovereignly we see the Lord's hand in working in Paul's life, because we understand that Paul had some physical maladies, and it could well be that he had a brother like Luke to attend to him as a physician. I will say this. The Gospel of Luke and the Acts that we see written here, the language is very, very similar. It does, from a linguistic point of view, it's very easy to see that it's the same writer. And, incidentally, unlike some of the other apostles, people like Peter, whose mother tongue was not Greek, he was a fisherman, uneducated. He spoke Aramaic. When Peter would try his hand at Greek, as he did in his epistles, you could see that it was not his first language. Holy Spirit inspiration notwithstanding. Because what do we believe about the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and the Scriptures? That God speaks through the writer. So you have the author, who is Peter or Luke or Paul, but then you have the divine author, who is the Holy Spirit. All that to say is the Greek of Luke and Acts is beautiful. And why is that? Because Luke was a native speaker of Greek, and he was well educated. So he says, I have decided, Theophilus, to write to you and to continue the story about the things that Jesus began to do. So in the Gospel of Luke, we see all this amazing stuff about the story of Jesus. And then we see in the Acts of the Apostles, some people call it. I prefer to call it the Acts of Jesus by his Holy Spirit in the lives of the Apostles. We see that God is at work in powerful and beautiful ways. Now, stop and think here. This is addressed, just like the Gospel of Luke, to Theophilus. Theophilus is two words in Greek, theo and philo, God lover. Now, this is an actual guy, because Paul says, all the things that you learned, so that you, Theophilus, can be absolutely convinced in your heart, the things that we taught you, that they actually did happen, and I'm writing all about it, so you can be confirmed in your heart that the things that were taught to you, they actually did happen. But just for a moment, because we do believe that this scripture isn't just written for Theophilus, but written for every believer of all time. If you consider yourself a God lover, Theophilus, then put your name in here as though Luke is saying, I'm writing these things to you, Luke, Renee, Calvin, Bruce, because I want you to be convinced of the truth. This is God's word to us. Let us receive it as it is given. The beginning of this Acts book talks about Jesus appearing to the saints, the disciples, the brethren, if you will, and the cistern over a period of 40 days. And there were many convincing proofs that Jesus did to prove that he was indeed alive and that he was the Messiah. He talked to them about the kingdom of God. Now, all through the Gospels, you see this theme of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus is teaching and teaching and teaching. And now Jesus is bringing that home. Do you remember what I taught you? Well, now look at it through the lens of me as the king. I am undoubtedly the king because I was dead, but now I am alive. And they believed Jesus. And they understood the truth of the kingdom of God because the king was standing right in front of them. Now, here's something that Jesus says that's interesting. He said, I want you to stick around here in Jerusalem, and you're going to be baptized. Now, he talked about the baptism of John. Now, John baptized with water, but I will baptize you with the Holy Spirit in not too many days. I think it's important that we spend just a minute here talking about the baptism of John, because it is mentioned in several places, this baptism unto repentance, with the water being the symbol of the cleansing of that. John was, if you will, and Jesus talked about this in one of the Gospels, he said John was the forerunner. John was the one who was preparing the way for the Messiah. John was the one who was going to tell everybody about me. Incidentally, John says, I am not even worthy to unlatch the latch on his sandal. He is greater than me. He must increase, and I must decrease. So there's this baptism of water, and then there's this Jesus who's going to come with the baptism of fire by the Holy Spirit. It's going to be so great. It's going to be so much bigger and better, Jesus is saying. So just wait. And we know how many days they had to wait. It wasn't that long at all. It was just a week and a half that they had to wait. And they were all there waiting in Jerusalem, waiting for the promise of the Holy Spirit. Now, the next thing that we see these disciples saying is, Jesus, will you now establish the kingdom? What a great question. I think that if I had been one of the disciples, I probably would have posed the question. Makes sense. Listen, we've just been traveling with this Jesus guy for 3 years. We trusted him. We believed his teaching. And now he's manifested through his resurrection that he is indeed the Messiah, the long-promised one, the Christ, the King. Wow. We are excited about this. And yeah, like, now is there any better time to roll it all out? The kingdom? What did Jesus say? You are not necessarily to know the hour, the time, the season, the dates of the things that the Father has established by his own authority. Incidentally, Jesus is already kind of getting ahead of his disciples, because in other places, we understand that the disciples were talking about a kingdom, but their perspective of that kingdom was a political kingdom. They believed that Jesus, the Messiah, the long-awaited one in the line of David, was going to reestablish a Davidic reign, which meant we're going to kick those Romans out, those nasty occupiers, those godless people, and Jesus is going to lead the throng. Jesus was accused of this by the quote-unquote witnesses in his trial, that he was going to usurp the Roman authority. And what did he say to Paul? Excuse me, to Pilate? My kingdom is not of this world. And essentially, he's saying the same thing to his disciples here, Peter and John. You have this idea that I'm going to be the great king that's going to ride in and conquer the Romans, but that's not right. You got it all wrong. That's not the right picture here, because my kingdom is not of this world, but my kingdom is a heavenly kingdom. And then Jesus so beautifully turns the phrase, because the disciples say, "Will you?" And Jesus basically says, "No, you will. You will be given power, baptized by the Holy Spirit, and you will go with all authority. You will be my ambassadors. You will be the ones to speak of the kingdom, to declare the truth of the gospel. I will send you." Jesus, will you now? No, you will. What's an application here? You know, these disciples are looking for some sign of, you know, Jesus is going to establish his kingdom, and he admonishes them. "It's not for you to know the times or dates that the Father has set." He's basically saying, don't speculate here. How many times throughout the last 2,000 years have Christians been guilty of a whole lot of what I call useless speculation? Jesus is coming. He's just around the corner. There's signs in the heavens to prove it. Stop it. Don't go there. Jesus is saying, I don't know when it was that I heard this expression, but I'm a gardener. So I'm going to tie this in here. When's the best time to plant a tree? 20 years ago. When's the second best time to plant a tree? Today. It's been said, and I don't know if this is actually true, but it sounds good. Martin Luther, when he was posed with a question, what would you do if you knew that the end of the world was going to be tomorrow? He said, I'd plant a tree. I love that. Like, as if anybody even knows tomorrow's the end of the world, right? So it's a false premise. But the idea there is, I don't have any control over the end of the world. But what do I do have control over? I have control over my thoughts and my actions and the hope that is within me. So I am going to do what I know that I can do today. And it can be plant a tree, or it could be starting another great painting, or it could be starting a new house, a foundation. It could be signing up a new contract with another business. I don't know what you do in your life. But even if you knew that Jesus was coming tomorrow, I would challenge you to prayerfully walk in the call that you are already called to and leave the rest to Jesus. Trust him with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. Now, we're tracking through this text. So Jesus is having a conversation with his disciples, this back and forth. And then we see Christ is taken up before their very eyes, and there's this cloud, and it covers him, and he's gone. What's up with the cloud, guys? What's going on with that cloud? First of all, we need to understand that this cloud is not some sort of theatrical device so that Jesus can exit the stage. It's not some sort of weird cover. It's not a gimmick. When we talk about clouds in the scripture, you know what we're talking about? We're talking about a Hebrew word called kavod. It means the glory of the Lord. Think about it that way. The glory of the Lord enshrouds Jesus. Think in terms of the people of Israel leaving the slavery of 400 years of Egypt and being brought on the path toward the promised land. And what was the presence and the manifestation of God, that he was with them, that he would not leave them or forsake them? Was it not the cloud of his presence? And the cloud would move, and they would move. And the cloud would stop, and they would stop. The cloud is the glory of the Lord. Jesus, in this moment, is not some sort of cosmic astronaut, this spaceman going up into the sky. This is another thing. We talk about a cloud, and what does that mean? But what does it mean when we talk about heavens? Jesus went up into heaven. Now, the scripture uses different words for heaven and heavens. For example, one word for sky is heavens. And it's that part that is above the land and the sea, our sky. But when we're talking about heaven, in terms of what Jesus went into, we're talking about something completely different. Heaven is the place of God's eternal abode. Yuri Gagarin, the first human being in space, famously said, and of course he was a representative of the country known as the Soviet Union at that time, which was definitely an atheistic state. I don't know if he was prompted to say these words, or, you know, he would be out in the gulag. But he gets up into the sky, into the heavens, and he says, "I see no God here." Yeah, like as if the creator of the universe actually had an office somewhere up there. As if God relates to us like the man in the attic relates to the people on the first floor. Hello. No, that's a completely wrong way of looking at this whole thing. Heaven is a different dimension of time and space. Time and space. Space and time. You tracking with me here? Okay, how do we experience time and space? Spatially, we're in a 3D world, right? Height, depth, breadth. Time-wise, we experience the dimension of time moving forward. Okay? Every moment, every second, every millisecond, we're moving forward. The only way we can go back in time is in our memory. The only way that we can go forward in time, beyond the present moment, is in our imagination. We experience the dimension of time exactly in the moment. Now, scientists tell us that there are many dimensions. Many, many dimensions. Theologically speaking, we believe that God is outside of the dimensions of time and space. He's not restricted to that. God lives in a dimension of heaven. I believe, and I believe that Scripture teaches, that this dimension of reality intersects with our dimension. And Jesus is very real in this dimension of heaven, but he is also very real in this dimension where they come together. And it is because of the ascension of Jesus Christ that this is a possibility, that this is now available to us. Okay, track with me here for a second. Let's say Jesus never went into heaven like that. Well, then we'd have a very different scenario on our hands. Jesus was resurrected from the dead. He had a resurrected and glorified body. I'm sure he could have lived here fine for the last 2,000 years. But here's something we see in those first 40 days. Jesus, in his resurrected body, he could eat food, he could appear, but wherever he was, his presence in his body, this glorified body, was restricted to the number of people that were around him. In the upper room, in this place with 11 disciples, or in other places with 500, always restricted. to that place. Think about this. You remember when Jesus was there at the garden tomb and Mary came? And Mary thought that Jesus was who? The gardener. Because she couldn't see. She couldn't perceive. She couldn't understand. And then, in a word, Jesus says, Mary. And then it was like scales just fell from her eyes. And she knew in her heart, this is Jesus. And what does she do in that first moment? She holds on to him. She clings to him. She grabs hold of him. I could just imagine she's saying, I lost you once and I am never going to lose you again. What does Jesus say? Mary, don't cling to me. Some translations say, Mary, don't touch me. Like what? Like there's something bad going to happen? There was all sorts of times when Jesus in that 40 days asked, even invited, Thomas, come over here. Touch my hands. Touch my side. I'm real, man. So we know that Jesus isn't talking about some weird kind of situation where Mary is not supposed to touch him. It's this sense of don't cling to me. I must ascend to the Father, are the very next words out of Jesus' mouth. I must ascend to the Father. And why is that? Because I feel like in that moment, we understand in retrospect, Jesus is saying, if I don't go to the Father, then you don't get all of me. Okay? And only the people around me can have me. I have to go to heaven in order for every believer to be able to have access to me, to be able to hold on to me, to be able to cling to me. And what does that mean then? Praise be to God. So when in the Acts, and we're going to be following through this in the next 12 weeks, when Peter is in jail, Jesus is right there with him. When Paul and Silas are in jail, unjustly thrown into jail for sharing the hope that is within them, the gospel, they're singing and praising God at midnight because Jesus is there with them. All the way through Scripture. John, on the island of Patmos, the authorities tried to get rid of him. They exiled him to Patmos. If you read a little bit about the story of John, you know they tried to kill him. And finally, they just exiled him. And he was in the Spirit on the first day of the week, the Lord's Day. And he received a vision of Jesus. Jesus was with John. Now fast forward. We've been praying for my friend, our brother in Christ, Andrew Brunson. He's in jail in a city in Turkey, in the biblical city of Smyrna. He is rotting in a jail right now in Izmir. He's being unjustly held. And if you read the article that Bill Ellsbrook so graciously sent to me, from, I don't know, the Washington Post or the New York Times, he has now been charged with a number of other very serious charges. And humanly speaking, he is not going to survive those charges if they find him guilty. That's a scary situation to find yourself in. And I'm sure that our brother, Andrew, is crying out to the Lord, and he's saying, are you going to rescue me, God? Are you going to rescue me? Am I ever going to see my family in the land of the living in freedom? I don't know. This could go very badly. But just like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego that were thrown into the fire because of their testimony of God, Jesus is with Andrew. Just like he was with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fire. And Jesus is with you. I don't know what fire you're going through in your life. I don't know what trial you're experiencing. I don't know what great burden that you have in your heart that is crushing you. But Jesus is with you because of the ascension, because heaven and earth intersect right here in our hearts, because Jesus has given us his Holy Spirit. Now the little crowd is looking up into the sky. And they've just seen Jesus. And we know from the Gospel of Luke that Jesus is there talking with them. And he is blessing them. And he's having this beautiful conversation with them. And you can well imagine that those disciples have very mixed emotions. You see, when Jesus was with them, finally back during those 40 days, that represented security. That represented confidence that they had, that they knew that they had the truth. It represented protection. And it represented intimacy with the Lord. They had the Lord. And he was leaving. So, of course, they're a mixed bag of emotions. And then all of a sudden you see the angels. Two men in glowing, dazzling, white array. We know those are angels. Men, why are you looking into heaven? Why are you gawking? What's the deal? He's coming back the same way that he left. I don't know what those words of those angels evoked in the hearts of the disciples. Maybe some fear. We know from the end of the Gospel of Luke that he said, when they left the mount, they left with great joy, worshiping the Lord, coming to his temple. Something happened in that moment when they saw those angels and hear them speak that brought home the truth of the blessing of Jesus. They were strengthened in their spirit and they were able to go from that place. We know, we experience that they understood that they weren't going to get less of Jesus in that moment, but they were going to get more of Jesus. Instead of loss of their Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, now he would become available to all. This was their firm hope. No longer would Jesus be localized, but Jesus now, by his Spirit, would become universal to all. Because Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father, he has all authority. He's the King. He said, "All authority has been given unto me. Go, therefore. I make you my ambassadors to share the good news of the gospel. Go." Go. This idea of being seated with Christ and the implications of the authority that we get from that, Paul talks about in Ephesians 2. Paul's writing to the church at Ephesus, modern day Turkey, and he's talking about the fact that we were lost. You Gentiles were lost in the futility of your minds. You didn't know the truth. But then Jesus spoke to you and brought life to you. You heard and you received. Listen to what it says in Ephesians 2, beginning in verse 5. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in our transgressions. For it is by grace that you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. Paul, are you out of your mind? What are you saying? This is crazy. This is deep theological truth. We have been set with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomprehensible riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in his Son, Jesus Christ. For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith. This is not of yourselves. It is a free gift of God, not because of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are God's workmanship, created for good work, which he has prepared in advance for us to do. Now, I said, Paul, are you out of your mind? Are we literally seated with Christ in heaven? Jesus is at the right hand of the Father. Paul, what are you talking about? We're not seated literally with Christ, but figuratively, spiritually, we are seated with him. Christ on the throne means that he has all authority as king. And now because we associate with him, now because we are in Christ, we also have that same authority. My brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, his victory is our victory. Think about it this way. Here's a picture. Here's a metaphor. In the summer of 1969, Neil Armstrong landed on the moon. Some of you have seen footage of that. Some of you were actually alive and watched that. And you were amazed. And he said, famously, that's one small step for man, one giant leap for mankind. He spoke of himself humbly, that's one step for me. But metaphorically speaking, for all of humanity, this is a great leap forward. And everyone who witnessed that, if you witnessed it, what did you say? We did it! We made it to the moon! Really? Did we really? Did you really? No, of course you didn't. You weren't there. But he was there, this great American, the success of the space program. We're there. You're associated with Neil Armstrong. And you can say, we're there. We made it to the moon. And that is the picture that we have because of our association with Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ has won the victory. Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. And so we too are seated with him. And we have all authority in Christ to do the work of the kingdom that he's calling us to do. My brothers and sisters, what can this mean for us today? That means that we have the authority to share the gospel with boldness in every opportunity. We must say and pray, Lord, I know that you're at work. You're always at work. Lord, help me to see where you are at work, and may I join you in that work. We have the authority to pray prayers of protection over our spouse before they leave the house in the morning, over our children before they go out to school. We have the authority to say, Lord, we pray a prayer of protection around our children, that no weapon formed against your people will prosper. Read that in Isaiah 54. We have the authority to pray for vision, that God would, by his mercy and his grace, through us, accomplish the kingdom. And that we have to pray for the vision for that. Lord, show us what it is that you are doing. What is your kingdom purpose for me personally, but for our church? What do you want Providence to do in this community? We have authority. Step into your authority. Walk in your authority. For Jesus Christ has given that to you as his son and his daughter. Jesus, will you? No. You will. You will be my witnesses throughout the world. And I will give you the spirit and the power to be able to walk in the reality of that. My brothers and sisters in Christ, be bold. Be courageous in the work that he is calling you to do. Because even as Jesus said, be of good cheer. For I have overcome the world. Amen.